So here we go. Romans 1 that we looked at last week, where Paul writes, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand regarding his son, God whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his son. I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. And with that, Paul begins this great letter to the book of Romans, and it's gospel, 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 6 times in those opening 17 verses of chapter 1. And so I've begun to preach a series on the gospel. And I am aware, because I keep asking myself this question, why am I doing that? Because if ever this phrase is used truthfully, it's being used truthfully of this, that I'm preaching the gospel to the converted. And obviously, in that sense, we normally preach the gospel to those who do not yet believe. And there may be some of you here this morning, and then it's good that I'm preaching the gospel. But for the rest of us, I'm preaching the gospel because it's something we so take for granted. It's the first Christian message we ever heard, probably, for many of us. And so it's way back there. And also, we've heard it preached many times. So we kind of feel we're so familiar with it, we don't need to hear it. And indeed, many of us have preached the gospel to others. But I still feel it's important to revisit this because familiarity can breed contempt. And familiarity can breed a kind of looseness with what the gospel really is. We begin to so reduce it to a few points that we actually begin to lose the impact, the profundity, the depth of some of those points. And not only that, as I said last week, I feel that we're living in a time where, although it's very subtle often, and it's even done sincerely, but where I feel parts of the gospel are corrupted and are underplayed or even ignored altogether. So it's good for us to look at the gospel so that we come back to the plumb line of truth, that we immunize ourselves against false or deficient presentations of the gospel, that we, having understood our salvation again, that we worship God and are full of thanks in our hearts. And just thank you for all of you guys who brought contributions in the worship. And, of course, to everyone else who participated. But there was a wonderful run of contributions in both times that we had them. And I kind of felt I should stop the worship, but I really didn't want to. And I feel every worship time should be totally unscripted. We don't know where we're going. There's just a tenderness and a kind of genuineness to it. And so thanks for those contributions. And not only that, but obviously, lastly, preaching the gospel will help us and equip us more perhaps than we are already equipped to share it with others. And so last week I said that I know there's many different outlines and different ways that people present the gospel, but for me, to really do it justice, it comes down to 5 points. I know there's the 4 spiritual laws and many, and the heart and the cross and those other things. But for me, it comes down to, and there should be a series of screens that are going to appear even as I'm talking. But for me, what I'm trying to share is the gospel in 5 simple statements. And last week we looked at number 1, the plan, God's love. And there were just 2 scriptures I used, Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God says that it's not because you are numerous or powerful or because you are righteous and good, but because of my love for you that I set my affections on you. God had a plan, not just for his people in the old covenant or the new covenant, but in creation he had a plan for all mankind. And those words that he spoke to his people in Babylon, where he said, I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you a future and a hope, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, is in the case God's heart in creating man, his plan for man. And so the gospel, as we ended off by saying last week, or the good news of God, starts with this loving plan for man. A plan that involved relationship, partnership, and covenant. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will walk with you, and you with me, forever. So today we get to the second statement in the gospel, in 5 simple statements. And the second part of the gospel is this, the problem. Man's sin. The plan is God's love, and the problem is man's sin. Where we ended off last week was great. So God created, and initially the plan was realized, as we see in Genesis 2. But man fell. he sinned. Sin is the irreplaceable Bible word describing man's present state and predicament. Let me say that again because it's really important. Sin is the irreplaceable Bible word describing man's present state and predicament. So to better understand the second part of the gospel, the problem, man's sin, I want to look at three questions about sin. Once we've looked at those three questions and given an answer to all three, there will be a summary and there are some important postscripts. So just throwing that in now so I don't spring upon it, that upon you as a surprise at the end. But here's the first question. What is sin? The nature of sin. What is sin? And it's helpful for us just to get back to the basics again and to see what sin is. And there's three answers. Firstly, sin is proud, rebellious independence from God. I could have used any of those three words. I join them because without all three, somehow the definition is deficient. Sin is pride, sin is rebellion, sin is independence. The three are so tightly woven together. They all, the one, any one of those involves the other two. So I put them together in a statement. There are going to be a lot of scriptures that I'm going to, I've just put the references down there to make it easier for you. I will simply read them for you. In Genesis 3 verse 5, the serpent said, "You will be like God." That was the third and final and the key temptation. You will be like God. And that's exactly what Satan said in his own heart before he fell. In Isaiah 14, where there's this amazing passage where the prophet Isaiah is prophesying against Tyre and the king of Tyre, and suddenly the language becomes disproportionate. He's not just talking about Tyre or the king of Tyre, he's talking about Satan. And these are the words that God accuses Satan of saying. "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High." And that was exactly the same temptation that Satan gave to man. You will be like God. It's the temptation that caused him to fall, and it's the root of our sin, a desire to be like God. In Ezekiel 28, there's a similar passage about Satan, and in verse 17, God simply says, "Your heart became proud." Sin starts with pride. And an unwillingness to remain who we are and a desire to put ourselves on a level with, if not higher than God. In 1 John chapter 2, this verse is not down there, verse 16, John describes this particular temptation and the sin which results from giving into this temptation as the pride of life. Or boasting, in the NIV, the boasting of what we have and what we do. And that is the root of sin. And that really is a good definition of sin. It is proud, rebellious independence from God. And what is the result of that heart, of that pride, of that attitude? It's in Isaiah 53, verse 6, first half of the verse says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." That's the result of having that root sin attitude of pride, is that it leads us into going our own way like sheep. The second thing that sin is lawlessness. When we abandon God's law for us, lawlessness must be the eventual result. There's enough in the image of God that is in man that remains even after the fall. There is normally enough good sense and even goodness that we still will make other laws and other rules in society, and men will try and govern themselves by them. But ultimately, when we abandon God's law for us, lawlessness will be the eventual result. We only have to look at the laws passed in this nation over the last 30 to 40 years to see that. In 1 John 3 verse 4, it says this, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness." There is a definition straight from Scripture of what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, Peter is describing Lot and how he lived in that city of Sodom. And he said how he was tormented in his soul by the filthy lives of lawless men and by their lawless deeds. And in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 17, it says that, I'm writing this to you, so that you won't be carried away by the error of lawless men. So lawlessness is a definition of sin, and it leads both to degraded life, but also to degraded thinking. Filthy lives, error. Lawlessness will always lead to wrong thinking as well as wrong living. Isn't it interesting that the Antichrist that Paul speaks about in 2 Thessalonians is called what? The man of lawlessness. If pride, rebellion, independence is the first definition of sin, lawlessness is the second definition. So much so that the man of sin, the anti-God man, more than the epitome of man's rebellion against God, is called the man of lawlessness. And we see that in Psalm 2. The word lawless doesn't appear there, but that's effectively what, where it says, you know, why do the nations rage and plot in vain against? And they say to God, let us throw off his chains, let us throw off his fetters. It's a cry for lawlessness in the heart of sinful man. And thirdly, sin is falling short. Every human being who has ever lived falls short of what God intended and requires. Falls short of what God intended and requires. And many of us will know Romans 3 verse 23, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Some paraphrases speak about missing the mark. So sin is not only pride, not only lawlessness, but it's falling short or missing the mark. In James chapter 2 verse 10, James writes, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. See, that's the thing about sin. That's the thing about falling short. You can be good or fairly good in a whole lot of areas, but if we break the law at any one point, we are guilty of breaking all of it. We have broken the law. In Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus said, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Who can claim that they haven't missed the mark? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, quoting from Leviticus, where this statement is repeated no fewer than four times, Peter says, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. That's what God intended for man. That's what man lived in initially. That's what God required of man. Who of us can claim that we've not missed the mark? In that old evangelism's explosion outline of the gospel that I referenced last week that some of you know, they use an illustration here called three sins a day. Let's imagine you are a very good man. And you go through your whole day. And in your thought, and in your word, and in your deed, there may be only three times you sin. I'm not sure if even any of us can claim that. But let's just say, there were only three times where in deed, okay, you might get away with it. But thought and word, let's say just three times a day. Well, that amounts to 1,095 in a year. And an average lifespan of 80 years now, that is amounts to 87,600. So, you know, it's sometimes we need to think like that, because otherwise what the humanism of our age is saying to us, but everyone's so nice. Everyone is so good. I mean, we're basically good. You know, he's a good guy. He's living a good life. And I'm thinking, well, even if he can get away with this, by the time he comes before the judge, there's 87,600 sins against his name. Or the bad omelette illustration. You can make a huge omelette. Every now and then we go out for breakfast and I like it when it says a 3-egg omelette. I think that's great. But how many of you know that, you know, two of the eggs can be perfect, but if the one egg is off, the whole omelette tastes revolting. You can have a 100-egg omelette, if you're particularly gluttonous. And 99 can be good, but if one is off, the whole omelette will be bad. And it's like that with sin. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. That's what sin is. But what about the effects of sin? What does sin do? And the first thing sin does is that sin stains and spreads. In Titus 1 verse 15, it says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. Both their minds, in fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. Sin is like a stain. It's like because of our sinfulness and the sins that result from that, it's like a stain on us. You can't remove it. And not only is it a stain, but it spreads. Once we get comfortable with telling a small lie, it's a very small step to tell a slightly larger lie. Once we've told a slightly larger lie, it's a very small step to telling quite a big lie, and then a really big lie, and then a serious lie. See, sin is a way of spreading. You give into it, and it just spreads. It stains. It begins to stain every part of our being. Sin in one area begins to stain other areas. How many people have found, well, I've just given in this area, and then they find that there's a whole lot of areas that get stained as a result. Not only that, but sin enslaves. In John 8:34, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." And if we were really honest, we'd all have to say that's true. Hopefully that's not true of us now, but from our BC days, if we were honest, we would say that was true. In Romans 7, as Paul speaks about this war, and he's not speaking about himself present tense as a believer, he's speaking, although it's said in the first person, he's speaking about this hypothetic person who wants to do the right thing, who's God-fearing, wants to do the right thing, but finds that he's unable to. And in Romans 7 verse 14, it says, "I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." And later on in verse 23, it says, "A prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members." A slave, a prisoner. Sin enslaves us. But thirdly and most seriously, sin separates. It stains, it slaves, and it separates. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Sin separates us from God. And you know, it works from both sides. From man's side, we see it with Adam and Eve, don't we? What happens at the end of Genesis 2, the last verse recorded before the fall? It says in Genesis 2 verse 25, "And Adam and Eve were both naked and they felt no shame." Now, that's not a homily on whether we should wear clothes and what kind of clothes we should wear. But nakedness is a symbol, as I'll say tonight, of spiritual bankruptcy, of having nothing to give to God, nothing to answer God's accusation. And they were naked, but because there was no sin, there was no shame. But immediately afterwards, in Genesis chapter 3, what happens? Most of us will know the story. After Eve takes of the fruit and eats it, gives it to Adam, and it says their eyes were opened. And they realized they were naked and they were ashamed. Then when God comes walking through the garden, what do? They hide. And God says, "Where are you? Where are you?" And eventually they're forced to answer and they say, "Well, you know, we hid from you." And said, "You know, why did you hide? Are you naked and ashamed?" And so from our side, we hide from God when we've sinned because our consciences tell us that we've done wrong, and we can't bear the purity of God. So from our side, we hide from God, but it also from God's side, because it says in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure even to look on evil." And so both from our side and God's side, sin separates us. So we've seen what sin is, and we've seen the effects it has. And so the third question is, what are the consequences of sin? Because these are important. You might say, "Nigel, you really are encouraging us this morning." We'll see why I'm saying all of this in a moment when I get to the postscripts. That's why I said I've got that following these three points. It is very important. If some of you might say, "Well, I don't often hear, or I've never heard preaching on sin like this," the point I'm going to be making shortly is that's precisely the problem. So what are the consequences of sin? Well, firstly, judgment. Each one of these three questions has three answers, in my notes anyway. Judgment. The consequence of sin is God's righteous, just, and necessary judgment on sin and evil. Way back when I did the first series on knowing God, I did a talk on the wrath of God. I did another talk on God the Judge. And I can't unpack all of this now, but do go and get those recordings, listen to them on the website. They're still up there. But judgment is God's righteous, just, and necessary judgment on sin and evil, on everything that opposes his loving plan. What kind of God would he be if there wasn't judgment? And so people will use this illustration of the lenient human judge. What would we think of a compromising or lenient human judge? Not talking about a judge who can't give leniency where there's cause for it, but what if your sister was gunned down by a gangster and you, as is rightly, because God's put that in us, not vindictively, but righteously, you want to make sure that there'll be justice here on earth because it's what orders a society. You know there will also be justice in heaven, but here on earth there needs to be justice for the sake of the living. So what would you feel if the judge came along and said, "Well, to the gangster, well, you know, that really wasn't such a nice thing you did, but, you know, well, it's not that serious really, so I'll just let you off. Well, what would we feel if any human judge did something like that? And yet everybody is expecting God to do that. Like that cynical French atheist who said, spoke when as he approached his death and somebody said to him, are you ready because of your sin? He says, ah, God forgives, that's his job. And everyone just thinks, well, they've only ever heard about the one side of God. Never heard about this side. Says something about the God we're presenting, perhaps even the God we're believing. But we wouldn't think any of a human judge who acted like that. Why should we think anything of God in heaven if he started acting like that? Sin brings God's judgment. In Genesis 18, verse 25, Abram calls out, will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? In Exodus 34, in that great revelation God gave of himself as Moses was hid in the cleft in the rock, he says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. That's the first part. We never go on to read the next part. That's the main part, and it's good that that's where the focus is. But it goes on. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. Ultimately, there is justice. He forbears, he forgives, he forbears. He's patient, he's long-suffering, he forgives. He does everything he can, but ultimately, yet, he will not leave the guilty unpunished. In Psalm 130, verse 3, it says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? The first consequence of sin is judgment. The second is death. And here there are three kinds of death that the Bible speaks about. And the first is spiritual death, and that happened immediately. We must not think. We must not believe the devil. It's amazing how some theologies do this. The devil said to Eve, you know, did God say you would die? On the day you eat of that fruit, oh, you will surely not die. And Eve believed him. And we believe him. And think that man didn't die. What God said surely is true. And if God said on the day that you eat of that fruit, that means that something in man died there and then. Yes, there was the sin, it's like judgment is passed in heaven and there's an outworking of that judgment that is still to come. But something in man died there and then and he died spiritually, which is why Paul will say in Ephesians 2 verse 1 and in other places, just one example, where Paul says to the Christians of their former state, he says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Sin leads to spiritual death immediately. Secondly, sin leads to physical death eventually. When the spirit dies and the inside dies, ultimately the outer shell has to age and die as well. In Romans 5, it says, sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. So that spiritual death resulted eventually also in physical death. Neither was God's plan for man, but when we cut ourselves off from the source of life, when we cut ourselves off from He who gives us life, the spirit dies immediately and ultimately the body as well. In 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22, there's two phrases that begin, for since death came through a man, for as in Adam all die. Spiritual death immediately, physical death eventually, but thirdly, the second death ultimately. In Revelation 20, verse 14 and 15, it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. There's a death we die first when we die physically, but there's a second death that could still be coming, which is even more terrible and more permanent. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire, or the second death. Contrast that earlier in the chapter in verse 6. It says, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. When they've died, their souls or the spirits have gone to be with the Lord. It's not yet the resurrection of the body, but it's a first resurrection is what it's referring to there. And it says, of those people, the second death has no power over them. The second death, or the lake of fire, of course, is imagery for hell. Spiritual death immediately, physical death eventually, but the second death, or hell, ultimately. That's the consequence of sin. And all of that can be summarized by the verse we know so well, the first half of Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But there's a third consequence. And if you think that's not bad enough, judgment and death, the third is a very important little PS. The third consequence of sin is powerlessness. Man is powerless to do anything about his predicament. He cannot save himself. That's a very important part of the gospel. He cannot save himself. And every religion under the sun, living or dead, including Christianity, when it falls away from the word and it just takes on a human religious expression, every religion is a salvation by works. Find me one. I've looked, I've not found one. They all, in some degree or another, you save yourself by how you live or by the works you do. Even humanism, secular humanism, which prides itself on being anti-religion, not being religious, is effectively a religion in exactly the same way. We save ourselves by who we are or by what we do. By our self-help programs, by our therapy and our counseling, by our whatever, but we save ourselves. And Romans 5 verse 6, first half of the verse says, but when we were still powerless. And so we've seen from this wonderful beginning, the plan, God's love, we have seen the problem. Man's sin. Man fell. He sinned. We've seen what sin is. Proud, rebellious, independence from God. Lawlessness, falling short. We've seen the effects of sin. It stains, it enslaves, it separates. And we've seen the consequences of sin. Judgment, death, and powerlessness. What can we say in summary? The second part of the gospel then is that all men have sinned, are separated from God, enslaved, stained, dead, facing God's just judgment, which culminates in hell, and are powerless to do anything about it. This doesn't sound like good news. But it's a vital and necessary part of good news. Without it, what follows next week and after is not good news. It's merely news, at best. And for some, not even news. An optional extra, take it or leave it. If it appeals to you, if it sounds interesting to you, if you're of that bent, of that persuasion, of that inclination, it's not even news for some people, but at best it's news, but it's not good news necessarily. The central part of the gospel, what follows next week, the middle one, the week three of week five, is good news because there is first bad news. That's what makes good news good. Because it comes in a context of bad news. We must say this also from what we've seen about the problem. And that this is bad news for good people. Because so often when we speak about sin, people will always think about somebody else. Their neighbor, their boss, their mother-in-law, or Genghis Khan, in decreasing order. But the point the Bible makes is there is no one who does good, not even one. Psalm 14 verse 3, read the whole first three verses, but verse 3 says that. Psalm 53 verse 3 says the same thing. There is no one who does good, not even one. In Ecclesiastes 7 verse 20, we read, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Yes, some people are better than others and lead better lives. I know that. But in the Bible sense, there are no good people. And at the end of that of his long section about the sin of men, Paul writes in Romans chapter 3 from verse 9 to verse 20, just one scripture after the other, including those that I've just quoted, bringing that point home. And he concludes that by saying, so there's no difference, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is bad news for good people, but we've got to disillusion people about the fact that they or anyone are actually good. Once we've accepted that the gospel is bad news for good people, then and then only can the gospel become good news for bad people. Which is what it is. And which is what all of us are. So now some postscripts about the second part of the gospel. Man's sin. Or the problem, man's sin. I've got four or five postscripts that I feel need some comment. Firstly, some suggest we shouldn't preach this part of the gospel because it's offensive. Well, then we might as well pack up and go home right now. Because truth is always offensive to any heart that doesn't at first want to hear it. Truth nearly always offends before it sets free, whether it's the truth about our sinfulness or the truth about anything else. We're going to start deciding what we preach or don't preach and whether it gives offense or not. Well, let's go and join successive governments in this country and continually try and reform the society based on what doesn't give offense. This is the only gospel that we've been licensed to preach. Without it, I suggest there is no gospel. There's a second thing that people say, which sounds at first more sophisticated, and I think causes us to pause just a little bit longer than saying we should not just ignore this part of the gospel because it's offensive. The second thing that some people say is that we shouldn't use the word sin as it's a concept not understood in our secularized society. Talk about something else. Present it some other way, but don't use the word sin. And I have to say, this is my honest conviction, there is no other word which accurately and adequately replaces it. You try and find a word. There is no other word which accurately and adequately replaces it. So what do we need to do? We need simply to explain when we preach. When we witness, we need to simply explain what sin is. Fine, people haven't heard it before, or they don't know what it means. Well, tell them. What do you think the first people, the first missionaries, or the first witnesses ever did when they got to a new person, a new town, a new people group, a new culture? That's part of what they had to proclaim and explain. Those places didn't have any understanding of sin either. In some cultures and some religions, there is a sort of understanding of sin, but it still falls far short of the biblical understanding. So what did the first missionary or the first Christian who witnessed to that person or to that tribe do? They had to proclaim and explain it, that's all. I was having breakfast a few weeks back with Dave and Sue, and we were commenting about a particular article in a particular Christian magazine it's no more Christian than my Archie comic, but anyway, and they were saying this. And he just made such a simple point, which is exactly what I'm saying. He says, well, all I have to do is spend a few minutes explaining it to people and the lights go on. Because any honest seeker knows what you're talking about when you talk about sin. Any honest seeker will know that sense of separation from God, will know that sense of guilt and shame from sin, will know that sense of longing to be in the right with God. We simply, rather than avoid it or find some second word which doesn't accurately or adequately express the biblical truth about sin, just proclaim it and explain it. Now, obviously, what we can try and do is make this word, make this truth accessible to our secularized context. But let's not be so bent on being relevant that we actually, in order to reach out, we sell out. By all means, introduce the concept of sin using other words. But eventually you will have to go on to use the word itself. Because no matter how many words you find and how good they are, they don't express the truths that I've just spoken about. The nature of sin, the effects of sin, and the consequences of sin. None of those other words will actually adequately convey that. So, for example, in speaking with another church leader in a nearby church that I have lunch with every month, he was speaking about that people say we should use the word shame because people may not be able to identify with a consciousness of sin, but everyone can identify with an experience or a feeling of shame. Now, I hear the point being made about if people never heard the word sin, don't know what it means, you have to start with something that is known and lead them into something that is unknown. I appreciate that, trying to be accessible and trying to be relevant. But if you only use the word shame and you stop there, it's not enough. Why? Because shame is simply a subjective feeling, which can change, or which some clever humanist or psychologist will rationalize away and say you shouldn't be feeling that shame. Or where if you've injured somebody and you feel ashamed about it, that person will come to you and you'll make right with them and you'll think, oh, well, I no longer feel the shame. But you haven't made right with God. It's good that you've made right with a person, because some sins are against people, but all sin is against God, and you haven't made right with God. But because you've made right with a person, you feel you no longer need to feel any shame. You see, it just falls short. And this is the real difference, the real inadequacy of a word like shame or a word like guilt, is that shame ultimately is a subjective feeling. Sin is an objective fact. Not only that, but shame and guilt, even if they have been stirred in us by serious things we've done, ultimately sin and shame are not that serious in themselves, but sin is deadly serious. That's why I began this morning by saying this. Sin is the irreplaceable Bible word describing man's present state and predicament. So use other words as a route to talking about sin, but you cannot avoid. At some point, that word has to be proclaimed and explained. I want to go on to say as a postscript about the problem, man's sin, that it's not difficult to describe or demonstrate sin to any honest person. It's not difficult to describe it or to demonstrate it. We only have to point them to the world around us, to the newspaper or to the television news, and you've demonstrated it. But more to the point, it's not difficult to demonstrate our own sinfulness. Let's forget about out there, the sins of the world. What about me? What about the person I'm speaking to? It's not even difficult to demonstrate that. Just take each of God's commandments. Ask your hearer if he has broken any of them. So have you ever committed adultery? No, he might say, quite truthfully. Have you ever looked at a woman with lust in your heart? Almost certainly, if not certainly, he's going to have to admit to saying yes. So that makes him an adulterer, according to Jesus. Have you ever stolen anything? Well, no, I haven't robbed a bank or a train. But yes, no, I admit I've taken a few things off my mate's desk when he was sitting next to me at school, or a few things from the office I've taken home and used them, or some time that I've stolen. Most people have to admit they're a thief. Have you ever coveted anything? And pretty quickly people admit, no, they've coveted something or other, neighbor's house, neighbor's wife, neighbor's holiday, neighbor's whatever. So have you ever murdered anyone? Oh, no, 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 no. And again, Jesus says, well, you know, whoever says to his brother in anger, Raka, you fool, is guilty of murder. So what does that make the right, this good person you've been speaking to? It makes them an adulterous, coveting, thieving murderer. See, it's not difficult to explain sin or to demonstrate sin to an honest seeker or to any honest person. And so I want to say, beware of spiritual sounding, worldly wise arguments that tell us we should back off proclaiming man's sin and need. Yes, you might have less fruit, but at least the fruit you'll get is proper fruit. Not fruit that you think is fruit and then it evaporates because you've sold them a half gospel, a false gospel. Beware of pseudo-spiritual, worldly wise arguments, because at the end of the day, that's what they are. They're worldly wisdom that tell us we should back off proclaiming man's sin and need. It's part of the gospel and it's part of our proclamation. Somebody here I was talking to recently, and they were sharing an incident where they had been witnessing to a friend, a girl, a fellow student, I think, at university. And because that's kind of been, this is what they had heard, and they felt this is what they should say, for a long period of time, they were simply saying, you know, well, God loves you. Is that true? Of course it's true. It's a very necessary part of the truth of the gospel. God loves you. But the response, if that's all you ever say, is, well, that's nice. I'll think about it. I'll take what he offers if and when I feel I need it. God loves me. Isn't that sweet? And somewhere along the line, because I think our friend got a bit desperate and there was no movement in this girl's thinking, he introduced the issue of judgment. That we will all appear before God's judgment throne. We'll have to give an account of our lives. And suddenly her attitude changed. Like, this is serious. Why didn't you tell me this before? This is something I've got to do something about. What or who can help me? You see, we just feel we can't say things like this because they're non-PC or they're offensive or they're not in keeping with the spirit of the age. That's precisely why we should be saying them. And if the person is not ready to hear and it sends them away, well, then they're not ready to receive Jesus anyway. You're not losing anything. So here's a phrase that was used in somewhere, sometime, where this was one of the statements. God loves you. He is not angry with you. Liar! What Bible are you reading? At best, this is a half-truth. At worst, it denies truth. God is angry with us. Justly and righteously angry towards man and their sin. Man and his sin. Paul starts his great teaching on the gospel in the book of Romans, where I began last week and this week, by quoting all those verses in the introduction to Romans, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Gospel, 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 gospel. Good news. Yeah, let's have it. Verse 18, chapter 1, he starts. And what is the very first phrase out of his pen? The wrath of God is being revealed against mankind because of its wickedness. In the Psalms, there's a verse. Sorry, I don't have the reference here. But it speaks about the wrath of God is being expressed every day. God is angry with and justly and righteously towards man and his sin. That's how Paul starts the gospel. Yet, God still loves us and provides a way of escape. That's the good news. Not we're basically good, or maybe not that good, but it's not that serious, and God just loves us. Well, he can't help it. I mean, look how good we are. That's the good news. That God is angry with us, justly and righteously, and necessarily, but still, yet, he loves us. To preach the problem, man's sin, doesn't diminish God's love. It increases God's love. That's when I really knew that God loved me. When I understood that what I'd always felt was true, that I'm a sinner, I'm sinful, facing judgment. Then I thought, shish, and he still loves me. That's when I began to understand the love of God. And this is not the time yet to go to John 3, the verse that Charlie read out earlier. But you see, we cut out the nice bits and put them on our fridge. And from verse 16 to verse 18a, it's very nice. God so loved the world, gave his son, dot, dot, dot. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And verse 18, first half, whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's great, but please read the rest. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Verse 18b, and it goes on in verse 19 and 20. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And the passage ends in verse 36, where it brings both these halves, verse 16 to 18a and verse 18b to 20, and it brings them together. And in verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Who says God is not angry? Yet he loves us. Statements like that are seductive but dangerous. Excuse me for getting passionate about it. It introduces people to a half god. And ultimately a half god is a false god. And if it introduces them to a half god, it will also lead them into a half salvation, which ultimately is a false salvation. And you see evidence of it everywhere. Because people respond to this half salvation, and then within, you know, one shadow across their lives, one difficult season, one time where God is not who does not come through in the way that he's presented to be, and they've gone. It's like the old story of the parachute. Forgive me for using this illustration again. I'm 4 minutes and I'll be done. I love this illustration. I want to use it again. I wish I could find the original of it. I'm only giving you the second or third hand paraphrase. So you're on a plane. Everything seems to be going fine. And the next moment, the pilot, the captain, comes out. There's thankfully a co-pilot still flying the plane at this point. And he slips out and he comes to you and he whispers and he says, "Look, I don't want to cause a commotion, so I'm just going to do this quietly and whatever. But this plane is going down. We've just sprung a leak. The fuel tanks are nearly empty. And we cannot make any airport. This plane is going down. But, however, fortunately, with the way this construct, etc., here's a parachute. Wear the parachute, and when the moment sounds, you know, open those doors, and you'll be able to, you'll be safe." And, but you will take that parachute because you know it's your only hope of life. And there'll be a whole lot of other people on that plane who won't know or won't believe what the pilot said to them. And they'll think, why wear a parachute? It's uncomfortable. You look funny. You look different to everybody else. All the fellow passengers turned around to this person and kind of sniggered and sneered and laughed. Look at him wearing a parachute. Everything's fine. The plane's going. It's absolutely fine. And it's uncomfortable, and it makes you stand out. And there's a cost because it's hot and it's, you know, it's heavy. But you won't give up on that parachute because you know you without that parachute, you're dead. And the problem with the gospel that's being sold to so many people is that the plane isn't going down. In their gospel, the plane isn't going down. So why wear this parachute? Why wear this Christian thing? Why accept Jesus as Savior and Lord? Why become a Christian and give your life to him when all it is it's uncomfortable? There's cost involved, and you look different to everyone else, and they snigger and sneer at you. You very quickly think, well, actually, this plane's doing fine. I'm not sure if I believe the pilot. I'm going to take it off. But the guy who knows this plane's going down and his life depends on it will not take that parachute off. And that's the difference between what kind of gospel we're being sold and for what reason we respond to the gospel. I'm not saying that when you witness to somebody, you necessarily are going to dwell on the wrath of God. It may be that in the few minutes you have to share the gospel, that might wait till the next installment if you're seeing the person, or it might just have a very brief mention. I understand that. But to have people actually denying this part of the gospel, which is what statements like that do, is unacceptable. So let's close. God had a loving plan for man. But now, to quote my final two scriptures, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, like the rest of men, we are by nature objects of wrath. And in verse 12, we are truly without hope and without God in this world. That's where the gospel has brought us to. Is there any hope for me? Is there any hope for doomed humanity? Let's pray together. Father, I really don't know what to pray. We thank you again for saving us. Thank you for saving me. What can I say? My only hope. I don't know the words. That's why I stopped singing. But Lord, we thank you for saving me. Great are you, Lord. Great are you, Lord. For we know your truth has set us free. You set your hope in me. Thank you for saving us, Lord. Thank you for saving us. You are our Savior, our Deliverer, our strong tower, our rock, our refuge. You've hauled us out of that miry pit and the sinking sand on the beach, and you've set us on a rock. Thank you for saving us. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Beautiful Savior. Beautiful Savior. Thank you. Amen.